Certainly is a joy to be together with fellow Christians, sing praises to God's name, to be edified by one another's presence. Sitting where I have been sitting this week, I've got some beautiful young voices behind me, people singing out, and I've got some beautiful old voices behind me too, of people that love their Lord and want to sing praises to Him and also love their brethren and want to encourage them in song. Did you think about these words as we sang them? I didn't pick out the songs that Tim led tonight, but I remembered something that I read about Fanny J. Crosby that was blind when and these words maybe had a little special significance to someone who lived without sight. When the day was anticipated that visions of rapture now burst on my sight. I have an uncle that's been blind since birth, and there are things that he wishes he could see. And he's shackled by the body ravages of that disease that took his eyes, and no doubt that the one who has their hope set on God would look toward this visions of rapture as a marvelous thing. Of course, not rapture in the sense that the premillennialists use it, but rather just in the sense of looking at going to heaven. And what a marvelous thing that will be. That's the most important thing that we can focus our mind on, is living for God so that we can go to heaven. When we think about the significance of what it is to go to heaven and how much that takes a priority over everything else, we ought to be aware that there is a great need to be involved with helping one another to do that. In the book of Genesis, there are two characters by the name of Cain and Abel. And most of us are familiar with the story of Cain and Abel and what happened there, in that because of the sacrifice that was unacceptable to God that Cain made, he killed his brother due to the jealousy that he had there. And the question that was asked Cain by God about where his brother was answered by Cain saying, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Found in Genesis chapter 4. And as we think about that statement, and we think about the significance that God places upon our need to encourage one another, the answer throughout the Bible is a resounding yes, I am. I have not only an obligation to do my best to be pleasing to God, I have not only an obligation to do the best I can to be a good servant of God, I also have an obligation to be concerned about those around me. It's very important that we realize what kind of influence that we can be. We talk a lot of times about peer pressure. We usually look at it in the negative sense. We think of the ways in which people can be led astray because of what other people want them to do and the way that they are led to do things by the pressures that they feel to conform to those around them. And what we need to see is that God has given us a help in the same regard, not as a basis of determining what's right, because we cannot determine what's right by what other people think. We must determine what's right by what the Bible says. But we can be encouraged to do what's right when we surround ourselves with people that are like-minded, that are interested in also serving God and following the Bible. And God has given us ways in which that's to be applied. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, we find there a statement made that shows the significance of us being involved in the lives of others. There's a common thing that comes up in discussions with people, and especially if you start pointing out things that are not right. And that is that people start saying, "Well, you know, you don't want to judge."
And
I want to, before the lesson is over this evening, take some time to examine that question, especially as it's usually taken from Matthew, the 7th chapter. But I want us to just notice some of the verses that show, in fact, that we must be involved in trying to do the best we can, not only for ourselves to do right, but to help each other to do right as well. Now, if the way that people apply that when they say don't judge, if that means that I cannot say that something that someone is doing is wrong, what does that do to these passages of Scripture? Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14. Here are some obligations that we have toward one another. Here are some obligations that we have toward our brethren. In verse 14 it says, "And we exhort you, brethren, admonish the disorderly, encourage the faint-hearted, support the weak, be long-suffering toward all." There are different needs that people have. Some people have the need to be encouraged because they get discouraged. Some people go through some terrible traumas of life and they need someone to support them. But then, of course, there are other people that are described here, as I'm reading in the American Standard Version, the disorderly. King James translates it the unruly. And that these are to be warned or admonished. The word admonish means to put in mind. It usually carries with it the idea of something that somebody knows and they need to be reminded of. And they need to be warned. They need to be admonished. Now, if we can't judge whether certain things are right and wrong, how can we warn somebody? How can we determine whether or not they are unruly? How can we determine whether or not they are disorderly? If we can't do that, Then in fact, we can't obey this Scripture. We find another Scripture in James, the 5th chapter. This looked at from a very positive viewpoint of a good outcome, but the basis upon which it is could not be applied. If we're not able to take things and say, this is something that's wrong, this is something that I want to help my brother or my sister in Christ to see is something they need to correct. In James chapter 5 and verse 19 it says, "My brethren, if any among you err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he who converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall cover a multitude of sins." This is my favorite passage to use against the doctrine of once saved, always saved. I think it is irrefutable in showing that when someone errs from the truth. Here's someone, he says, among you. The idea of saying erring from the truth implies that one is in the truth and he errs from it. And it's not just means this, he's got some kind of lower station. Him erring from the truth doesn't mean that, well, he just won't have as good of a life. It says that he, by converting him, he saves a soul from death. And the implication is that if he did not convert him, his soul would be lost. And what tragedy it would be had there not been someone come along and do that. And often the case, that is the case. But think about it now. If I can't get anywhere involved in anybody else's affairs, if I can't determine that something is wrong, if I can't say that something is sin, if I can't make that kind of judgment, then how am I going to carry out this verse? What am I going to say to my brother when I go to him and I say, "Son, my brother, I'm concerned about you." What am I going to say to him when I say, "My brother, I fear for your soul"? "Well, why is that, John?" "Well, I can't really say because then I'd be judging." That's not going to work too good, is it? No, we need to be able to, as Jesus said, judge righteous judgment. We find another passage in Luke, the 17th chapter in verse 3, where Jesus reminds us the significance of being involved in helping one another to do right. And that ought to be the goal. That ought to be what our aim is. But I think the doctrine of once saved, always saved has permeated a lot of people's lives to where they don't think that that's an important thing. But if you just think about how serious that is, that somebody can lose their soul as a result of someone not helping them, then we see how significant it is that we do rebuke one that's sinning. In verse 3 of Luke chapter 17, it says, "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother sin, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him." Now we have a lot of people in the world today, and in fact a lot of so-called brethren, that want to say then what you're supposed to do is you're just supposed to forgive and you're not to say anything about sin. And what essentially we're saying is, I don't care that you're going to go to hell. I don't care that you're going to lose your soul. I just want to be on good terms with you. And that's a very selfish thing to do. As I mentioned, I have an uncle that's blind. If I took my uncle out to a place that I once stood in Big Bend National Park, on the edge of a precipice that fell probably, I'm trying to remember how many hundreds of feet it fell. Me and my brother looked over that thing at one time. If I took him out there and he started walking toward the edge of that cliff, and I said, well, you know, my uncle is a proud man, and I wouldn't want to hurt his feelings. Maybe I say, Uncle, are you sure you want to go that way? And he says, I know what I'm going. This is the way back to the car. I say, no, now that's that. You're gonna find yourself in a real serious condition if you keep going that way. And he says, I know what I'm doing. Just leave me alone. Now, if I didn't make every effort that I could to try to prevent him from stepping off that cliff, could I really say that I love my uncle? Now, we have people heading toward a spiritual cliff, and we feel that we don't want to offend, or we don't want to hurt their feelings, or we don't want to endanger our friendship, so we don't say anything to them. And sometimes it doesn't fall in the category of just people out in the world. Sometimes it falls in the category of our brethren. There's a lot of peer pressure among young people sometimes not to say anything when they know that their friends are doing things that are wrong. See, even among Christians sometimes. And God lets us know how important it is that we be concerned about each other as He gives us these words. And just remember how serious it is. So what if my friend doesn't like me the rest of my life? If I made an effort to try to save his soul, then I've spent my time well. We need to really think about the consequences of that. Another verse in Matthew, the 18th chapter, that has a lot of far-reaching things that it can apply to. It's an answer that God gives in how to deal with another brother's sin. Although the specific thing mentioned here is if your brother sins against you, it's some things that are certainly ideal when we talk about a brother being involved in any sin. It also is something that's helpful whenever there's conflicts that people have. Sometimes there's words that are said. Sometimes there are grudges that are born for 10, 12, 15 years because of some things that are never resolved, that often could have been taken care of if people would heed what Jesus says to do. Notice in Matthew, the 18th chapter and verse 15, it says, "And if thy brother sin against thee, go, show him his fault between thee and him alone. If he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." Here's somebody that offends me. They say something to me, and it hurts my feelings. And it attacks my character. So what do? I go. I go over and I talk to brother so-and-so. And I go over and I talk to sister so-and-so. And I get on the telephone and I call brother so-and-so. And I go and I call sister so-and-so. And I talk to everybody except who Jesus told me to talk to. And that is the brother that sinned against me. Now, there's a lot of gossip that goes on, a lot of backbiting among brethren sometimes. That's just tragic. That's the worldly way of dealing with things. It's amazing to me how people of the world, they've just never even heard of the concept of if somebody offends you, you actually go to them. But that's what Jesus told us to do. And as servants of Christ, that's what we need to do. When we've got a problem with a brother, we need to go to him. Now, you think about it. If you have somebody and they get offended by something that's said, or they get offended by something that's done, and they go and they talk to that brother, and they're able to work that out, what might have been spared in times in the past? I know of churches that have split and splintered as a result of things that people weren't willing to talk face to face about that could have been resolved. This happened in Shreveport a number of years ago, and it was approximately 11 or 12 years that two families who had at one time been very dear friends before they ever talked to each other again. And I want to tell you, a lot of it was intentionally, as far as I was involved in it, I was intentionally preaching on this very thing to try to encourage that to be done. And you talk to both sides, oh well, there's nothing doctrinal. It's a personality conflict. Well, why haven't you gone to him? Because look over in Matthew, the 5th chapter, and what we see there is that there's the same thing that's mentioned. Because I've had occasion to talk to somebody, and I say, you know, you need to go talk to this brother about the problem that you have. And guess what he says? Well, he hadn't tried to call me. And you talk to the other brother, and he says, well, he hadn't tried to call me. And so what they've done is they've turned the Scripture into, if thy brother offend thee, sit. And that's not what it says. In fact, we see in this verse, in Matthew chapter 5, that it looks at it from the other position. Because some people will say, well, you know, I don't have a problem with anything. If he's got a problem with me, he needs to come to me. Look at what this verse says. If therefore thou art offering thy gift at the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. What's more important than to make an offering to God? And yet Jesus said, you hold that off, and you go be reconciled to your brother. Now, it's true that many times the brother's not unwilling to do so. But too often there are people who are sitting around waiting for the other one to do it. You know, let's just put that up on the board here. We got, on the one hand, if a brother sins against me, if a brother sins against you, Jesus says, go. If, on the other hand, I realize that I've offended my brother, that I've sinned against my brother, or at least he thinks I have, the Bible says, go. And look what happens. You got two people. If they're going to work and do what God wants them to do, it may be that one is unwilling to. But if we follow what God says, then we can be able to sit down and be able to deal with these so-called personality conflicts that have simply to do with people not obeying what God says about us dealing with each other. We have an obligation to be concerned about our brethren. And if our brother is in sin, we need to help them to see that sin so that they can correct it. I want to notice some things that are maybe misunderstood, at least in the world around us they are. I want to begin, first of all, by looking at a verse in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, we find here a passage of Scripture that relates to the matter of what we commonly refer to as withdrawal. This is something that is practically non-existent among denominations and is becoming more and more rare even among so-called churches of Christ. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, it says, now we command you, brethren. You know, there's a lot of things that we think are really important that aren't stated in the form of a command and are not nearly as clearly set forth. And yet Jesus says through the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which they received of us. Now here's what God tells us to do. There are people who wouldn't think of breaking some of the commands that God gives us. And here's a command. But the command that's being given here is not simply as a matter of someone trying to slap someone else in the face just to get rid of them and say that they're not worth anything. It is for exactly the same reason that I go and I talk to somebody about their problem. I wanted to mention one other thing, and I almost forgot to say it. And that is that I think that when someone says that the hardest thing to do is admit that you're wrong, I disagree. I believe that the hardest thing to do is to sit face to face, one on one, with myself and a close, dear friend and brother in Christ
and tell them that they're wrong. That's harder. That's much harder than just saying, well, I was wrong. It's much harder. There's the risks that are involved that maybe things are not going to go well when I do that. But if I do it out of love for his soul and hoping that I in some way will help to salvage his soul, then I'm following something that God told me to do that's not an easy thing to do. It's just not an easy thing to do. And a lot of people will not do it. And they'll have to answer to God for that. And I fear that there will be many people lose their souls and spend their eternity in a torturous hell as a result of them not being concerned enough about their brother's soul to speak to them. But as we think about this passage of Scripture, we have some things that are stated in here that are very clear as it relates to what God wants us to do. He says, withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. Now we start to evaluate and say, well, now what does walk disorderly mean? And some people want to narrow that down and say, well, you know, all that he's talking about here are some people that wouldn't work, and that's all it applies to. Or all we can do is apply it to things that people do, not things that people not do. And instead of seeing that what we're talking about is something that is designed to help someone to correct their life. Now, there are two elements that are involved in the idea of withdrawal. The first thing that we want to note is that there is an action that the whole congregation needs to be involved in. But if we remember some of the words that Jesus said in Matthew, the 18th chapter, we'll recall that there are many problems that can be resolved even before it gets to that. If my brother has sinned against me, or my brother has something that he needs to correct that can be corrected, and I go to him and we work it out, then it's something that's resolved in a very simple way before it gets to that. If a brother's willing to repent, as Jesus tells us, then and he does so, then we forgive him. But on the other hand, in this passage of Scripture in Matthew chapter 18, and let me say this, some people start saying you can't withdraw from somebody because it didn't go exactly this order. You know, there wasn't one person that went to him, and then there wasn't two or three that went to him, and then they didn't, you know, and then it went to the church. You had all these others. Well, sometimes that's true. Sometimes people never go and talk to them. They just talk among themselves and decide we're going to withdraw from somebody without ever confronting them with their sin. And that's not right. But on the other hand, to say that you can't withdraw because there were two or three that were involved in it to begin with, often that's the problem because of the sin that's involved. Very rarely is it that somebody commits a sin that one person knows about that there aren't some others that know about it as well. But as he says here in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, we already read, if thy brother sin against thee, go, show him his fault between thee and him alone. If he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. We understand the word hear has to do with not just a hearing as a matter of the eardrum vibrating, but of somebody accepting and following the correction that's advised. In verse 16 it says, but if he hear thee not, take with thee one or two more, that at the mouth of two witnesses or three, every word may be established. If we're unable, as he says, if he hear thee not, if he's not willing to listen, then you bring some other people along. And he says, if he refuse to hear them, tell it unto the church. And if he refuse to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a Gentile and a public. Excellent scripture to show that a group of Christians is not the same thing as the church. Because if the two or three already knew about it, and that's all it is if you got two or three that's the church, then what does the next verse mean? But that's not the point of our lesson. Except to note that there's an action that is directed toward the church, that the church as a whole is involved in this. Now, what can the church do? Well, let's look at some of the phrases. I'm going to mention some to you. I had intended, and I apologize for not getting this done ahead of time. I had some things I was going to put up on the transparency. I think it's good to just note some of the phrases. And if you'd like to write these down, I want to encourage you to look at them. Some of them we're going to read through. But I just want to note these phrases out of these verses. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 14 says, note that man. Romans chapter 16 and verse 17 says, mark them. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 14 says, have not company with them. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11 says, not keep company. 1 Corinthians 5 verses 4 and 5 says, being gathered together, deliver such a one to Satan. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 12 says, judge them in a rhetorical question. 1 Corinthians 5:13 says, put them away. 2 Thessalonians 3:15 says, not count as an enemy, but admonish as a brother. Now all of these things are stated very succinctly to make the point that God has given some authority and instruction to the church to be involved in noting sin and doing what they can to help resolve it. And if not, to keep some further problems from arising as a result of it. In 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, I'd like to turn there and notice what was involved in the correction of a particular sin that existed in Corinth. This is given us as an example of what we need to follow, something that we need to heed attention to and see that indeed there are two reasons given for what's involved in what we term withdrawal. The first thing is that the purpose and the intent is that the spirit may be saved. That is, that this man, there is something being done to try to help him to repent so that his soul won't be lost. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, it says, it is actually reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not even among the Gentiles, that one of you hath his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and did not rather mourn that had done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, being absent in body, but present in spirit, have already, as though I were present, judged him. And what? How dare the Apostle Paul do that? How dare the Apostle Paul judge this man? That's what he did. I, as though I were present, judged him that had so wrought this thing. In the name of our Lord Jesus, ye being gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, to deliver such a one unto Satan. That sounds horrible, doesn't it? What does that mean? Deliver such a one to Satan. Deliver to Satan. Well, now, as we think about what's involved in that phrase, we know that if someone has chosen to do the will of the devil over the will of God, that they're already in the hands of Satan, aren't they? They're already in his grasp. It's not that that we have the power to change the position that they're in. Whether a church acts or not, if a man is lost in sin, if he's returned and living a life of sin, then he's already in the grasp of Satan. And all the church can do is acknowledge it and say that's where it is. And hopefully help him to see that that's where he's at. It's not a desire on the part of the brethren. That would be the most hateful thing that we could be, is to desire that people go to hell. And if people are acting in regard to withdrawal with the intent of, I just hope they go to hell, then they've got their own sin to answer for in hating their brother. The idea is that we love our brother and we hope that in some way, by helping them to see where they stand with God, that brethren, as they together, gathered together, this is a collective action, this is the work of the church, this is something that we do as a church, and that we deliver such a one to Satan. And remembering some of the other verses, note that man. He needs to be noted. And it says that in order that, or for the purpose of, or hoping to accomplish, the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The first thing that's hopefully going to be accomplished in this is that somebody is going to realize where they stand and his spirit will be saved. The Catholics practice something called excommunication. And if you're in the audience this evening and you're a Catholic, I hope that you'll examine that in that practice in light of what the Scriptures teach, that the purpose of this is not that men have the power to put somebody in that position, but that rather they are in that position, and that we, in withdrawing from them, are trying to get them to be ashamed so that they'll repent. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 mentions that when it talks about the subject of withdrawal. What it says there is that in doing this, the intent is that he, verse 14 says, if any man obeyeth not our word by this epistle, note that man, that you have no company with him to the end that he may be ashamed. So to the end that he may be ashamed. I tell you what. We need to believe this, brethren. It doesn't mean that it changes the free will of an individual, or that if they don't want to serve God, that they're kept from that. If they don't want to serve God, they have that option. They have that free will. They can choose to do that. But I tell you what, sometimes I think we don't really believe that that can ever be possible. We don't really think that if we withdraw from somebody, that it's going to help somebody to be ashamed and that they're going to return. Well, I want to tell you, it works. I've seen it work. There are brethren that are faithful brethren today in Shreveport, Louisiana, in San Antonio, Texas, that may or may not have ever repented, but they did when withdrawal was practiced against them and for them. This is actually a method of loving our brethren, because we want to help them to see where they stand before it's everlastingly too late. Most of you know that my sister Janet Porterfield, fell away a couple of years ago. And it has been just one of the hardest things that I've had to deal with. And some of you have had to deal with the same thing. And those of you who know Janet know that she was one who would defend the truth. She'd sit down and study with people. And if there was anything that I could do, if there was anything that I could do to wake her up and bring her back, I'd do it. But it's going to be up to her. She's going to have to decide it. And I've done everything I can to try to help her to be ashamed of what she's doing. But when we talk about the church acting in the way that it should, as it in the first regard, the first thing we need to realize is that this is not just a matter of a retaliation against somebody. This isn't just a matter of saying, okay, we're going to cut off your ties with God. Brethren, their ties with God are already cut off. And we're just helping them to see it. And we want to help them to repent. But it also has a second purpose. The second purpose that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is that there will not be other people affected by it. We talked in the class this morning about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and Jesus talked about their leaven, how that they were warned to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which he meant their teaching and the way that people would be influenced by them. I had a number of friends in high school that were Christians at one time, and some of them have returned and some of them fell away. But there were several that I remember talking to who spent most of their time with worldly people and going places they should not be going as Christians, and probably doing things even early on, the things that they shouldn't be doing. But they often responded as I talked to them, or some others did, they'd say, you know, I just want to be a good influence on my friends. And there'd be one Christian among a bunch of worldly people, and they thought, well, I'm going to go in out here, you know, I'm going to be a good influence. And there were just an awful lot of those when they went to these places that they shouldn't be going, saying, oh, well, I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to go there. I had some friends from school that they were trying to convince me. They knew that I didn't drink, and they were trying to convince me to drive them up to Canyon Lake from San Antonio because they were going to all be drunk. And they said, now what happened if we have a wreck and you could have driven us up here? You know, and were trying to convince me to go along with them on that basis. But too often we deceive ourselves, as 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, be not deceived, evil companionships corrupt good morals. And the influence often reverses itself. I've seen a group of several young people that, generally speaking, were very good kids that were affected to do wrong, to sin,
by one bad apple, by one who was influential to get in there and that nobody did anything about. And God knows how that sin, if it's left undone, it spreads. It spreads to other people. If nobody does anything about it, before you know it, there's somebody else that comes along and thinks, well, you know, it doesn't seem so bad. But look at what we see in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6. It says, your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, even as ye are unleavened. The secondary purpose of what's involved in withdrawal is to keep out the leaven. Or maybe stated a little bit different way, is to stay pure. To keep the church pure. And you allow sin to go on and nobody does anything about it, it's not long before more sin abounds. And God knows it. And we need to listen to what God says about this. We need to believe it. We need to believe that it's what we need to do. We need to believe that it's what will accomplish what God wants it to. And whether people repent or not, that's in their hands. And we can pray that they will and do everything that we can. But I want to turn our attention in the last few minutes of this lesson toward what's involved in us as individuals. Because if a church sits down and they've worked as best they can to get some people to repent and they won't, and as the verse says, if he refused to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a Gentile and a publican. The effectiveness of the process of withdrawal is only going to be in how it's carried out by the members. Look at some of the phrases in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here's some of the things that are said. Not only does it talk about delivering such a one to Satan, not only in verse 12 does it say, do not ye judge them that are within, not only does it say, put away the wicked man from among yourselves, it gives a couple of things in this chapter that are very pointed as to how we carry that out. Because it doesn't matter if somebody gets up and says, we're withdrawing from so-and-so because they fail and refuse to repent of this sin. It's not going to do any good if the members don't make any effectiveness of it. Look at some of the words. Here are the words that are used. In verse 9 he says, I wrote unto you in my epistle to have no company. Have no company. It's amazing to me that people get the idea that what we're doing is we're saying, you can't. We're just going to say, all right, you're not worshiping with us anymore. And yet nobody really puts a lock on the door. That's not the idea of it. The idea is you want them to come back. You want them to be restored. You want them to repent and to come back to the Lord, come back to the church. But what happens is that often they are affected by people just treating them as if nothing's wrong. Notice the distinction he makes between the people of the world and the people that are supposed to be our brethren that have fallen into sin. Verse 10 says, not at all meaning with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous and extortioners, or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. But as it is, I wrote unto you not to keep company. If any man that is named a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, know not to eat. There needs to be a difference between the way you treat a brother that's been withdrawn from and the way you treat people in the world. And it's not because you hate them. It's because you love them and you want them to be ashamed. And you want them to repent. And you want their soul to be saved. It's only going to be effective if you do that. He says, have no company. He says not to eat. I read something not too long ago about how that psychologists have made a great discovery. And that is that there's a lot of psychological benefit and social benefit when people get together and share a meal together. I've been having some good meals this week. Look forward to some more. And what makes it so special is not just that there's some good food, but that there's some loving hands that have prepared it, and that there's some good brethren that sit around and we can visit and enjoy each other's company. And it's a satisfaction and it's an encouragement. The brethren in the early days spent a lot of time together. Pruitt and Lovett has been known for that. I remember that when I first visited here many years ago, that there's a hospitality among the brethren here.
And there may be some that usually are in almost any congregation that say, well, you know, nobody asks me out. Nobody spends time with me. And usually that's because that person doesn't involve himself in it. But we need to spend time with our brethren. I don't know too many brethren that if one of the other brethren comes up and say, hey, I'd like to get together for lunch, or I'd like to spend some time. I don't know too many brethren say, oh, no, I ain't going to do that. I don't know too many that will. But the same ones who will not be willing to do that, to be able to be willing to spend some time with their brethren and put forth the effort, are the ones that will sit back and complain that nobody ever gets together with them. But there ought to be a mutual desire to spend time with brethren, because it's going to be most effective when he talks about such a one know not to eat. If there is some of that socializing together, I'm not, and don't get me wrong, I don't think any of you misunderstand me. I'm not talking about the work of the church. I'm not talking about the church becoming a social club. I'm talking about brethren spending time together and befriending each other, being toward each other what they ought to be, so that when this thing called withdrawal comes along, it means something. And the people it's going to mean the most are the ones that are closest to them. It's been my experience that when withdrawal is the most effective, it's when the people that are closest to them are the ones that say, now listen, friend, I love you and I care about your soul. And I would love to have a meal with you. And I would love to spend time socializing with you. I'd love to have a cup of coffee and spend time together, but I'm concerned about your soul. And I want you to repent. And if you'll do that, we'll spend lots of time together. But unless you're going to repent, I'm not going to do that, because I'm not going to sanction the kind of life you're living. And I don't want you to feel comfortable with it. It's not okay with me that you're going to hell, because I love you. We need to be able to do that. Look at the passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we see a couple of other things that are mentioned here in regard to the practical way in which withdrawal is carried out. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We read verse 6 a while ago. Withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. And he defines for us this idea of what it is to be with disorderly. And he says that that is not after the tradition which they received of us. That's a broad statement. Because what a tradition here is not used in the sense of a tradition of men. Tradition simply means that which is handed down. That depends on where it's handed down from. Because it's handed down from an apostle of Christ, and it was given to Christ, given to them by the through the Holy Spirit that this was delivered, then he's talking about that which is the inspired Word of God handed down. Now, some people want to come in here and make exclusions and say, well, this sin doesn't count, and that sin doesn't count. Or this omission, or somebody not attending, that doesn't count. Well, you're making an exclusion God doesn't make. And what you're saying is, well, I know that sin's going to condemn them, but we really can't act toward them in this way of loving their soul enough, because it doesn't fit into whatever category we want to make it into. As he says, withdraw yourselves. Look at some of the other words that are here. As we go down a little bit further, in verse 14, if any man obeyeth not our word by this epistle, note that man that you have no company with him, to the end that he may be ashamed. There it is again. Have no company with him. Don't treat him like everything's just fine, hunky-dory. And notice what else it says in verse 15. And this is, I think, something we need to get a grasp on as to what's involved in it. When we withdraw from somebody, they're not our enemy. We don't hate them. It's not a sanction to be able to hate them. It's simply an acknowledgement of their sin. And we ought to not just, well, we see them and we're going to turn the other way. I try to use every opportunity. I see some of the brethren that we've withdrawn from at times. And I make a point. It's hard to sometimes. It really is. It's hard to with my sister. But it's hard to with some of the brethren there in Shreveport. When I see them, I'll see them in different places. But I go up to them and I try as hard as I can to admonish them about the condition of their soul, and let them know that I miss them and the Lord misses them, and I wish they'd come back. And sometimes it's hard to know what to say. And I'm not the best at always saying the right thing. I wish I say things different a lot of times. But as this verse says in verse 15, count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And let him know that you're concerned about his soul and that you hope that he'll repent. And it can be very effective, especially on those hearts that are willing to repent and come back. And it's a glorious thing. It's good to remember the verse in Luke, the 15th chapter, that talks about there's more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than over the 99 that are already saved. We need to express that love for souls. We need to be concerned enough about them that we will carry this out. And I believe that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you'll read verses 4 through 11 there, that is probably referring to the same event. I can't prove that it's talking about the same man. But as it looks at this, and it was carried out by the Corinthians from every intent, if it wasn't him, it was somebody else. And I want you to notice something that's said there about this man. Somebody said, oh, that'll never work. You know, it never does. They go away and they never come back. Well, whose word are we taking here? You know, if they don't, then that's their choice. But are we really believing what God says? Is it possible that someone might be ashamed? Is it possible that their spirit might be saved as it's carried out? It sure is. Here's an example of it. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. You can start with verse 4 and read on down through verse 11 as it talks about this man. But it says in verse 6, sufficient to such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the many, so that contrarywise you should rather forgive him and comfort him, lest by any means such a one should be swallowed up with his overmuch sorrow. That the man, whoever he's talking about, came back because of this discipline that was carried out, much in the same way that a father disciplines his children. And that as he returns, that there ought to be the embrace of forgiveness that's there. And he says also in verse 10 and 11, but to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For what I also have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything for your sakes, have I forgiven it in the presence of Christ, that no advantage may be gained over us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his devices. There's as much damage that can be done by people unwilling to forgive when someone does come back. That's another device of the devil that can be in discouraging the man or providing other problems that result from it. But I hope that as we think about being the kind of people that God wants us to be, as we think about being a church that God wants us to be, that we won't leave this undone. And I know the church here practices withdrawal, and I commend them for it. It's not an easy thing to do. It's not an easy thing to go to people that you love and care about and confront them with their sin. But it needs to be done. And it's something that can reap great benefits if we'll just trust that this is what God wants us to do, and we do it and pray that people will see the error and return. Maybe you're here this evening and you're in such a condition. The best thing that you can do is realize yourself that your soul is lost, and that you'll repent, and that if there's something if it needs to be taken care of in a public way, if it's something that's affected others and something that we can assist you with, why don't you take care of it tonight? Don't delay another day. You don't know what else might come. You don't know that you'll live through the night. If you know anything about the Bible, you don't know when the Lord will return. And you know that if you haven't repented of your sin, that you'll spend an eternity in hell and miss out on the wonderful bliss of heaven. It's not worth it. Please, make use of the time. And if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, then we can assist you. Come forward while we stand and sing.